Anzac Day is probably the most important national occasion we have because it does mark the anniversary of the first major military action fought by Australian and New Zealand troops in the First World War. When WW1 broke out, we had only been a commonwealth for about 13 years. The new government was eager to establish its reputation among the nations of the world, and so our soldiers formed a part of that Allied expedition that set out to capture the Gallipoli Peninsula in order to open the Straits of the Dardanelles for the Allied navies and ultimate capture of Constantinople, or Istanbul today. That was the capital of the Ottoman Empire, and it was a close ally with Germany. Now, as most of you know, our troops landed on Gallipoli on April 25th, 1915. That's why today is Anzac Day. And what had been planned as a bold stroke against Turkey to knock it out of the war as quickly as possible ended up in a stalemate. By the end of 1950, over 8,000 Australian soldiers had lost their lives. And so today is a day that we remember the sacrifice of those who died. Although the Gallipoli campaign failed in its military objectives, this loss has become a very important part of our history as a nation, shaping the way we look at the past as well as the way we look at our future. Joshua 7 is also the story about a military loss. A military loss for the army of Israel. And that loss was very hard for them to take because they were supposed to be winners, not losers. God had promised them that they would inherit the whole land of Canaan. God had promised them the enemy would flee before them. God had promised them the Amorites would be destroyed by them and that they would be victorious. But here at Ai, they're losers when they expected to be winners. What happened? Why did they lose? Their enemy should have been no worries to these guys, but they lost. The Israelis lost. Why? The story of Achan does not end happily ever after, as you know. But it must be told, and we must hear, and we must heed, because Joshua 7 is one of those chapters that a lot of people don't like the way it ends. It seems as if maybe God is a bit harsh. Where's the forgiveness? Where's the compassion, people ask when they read that chapter? But I believe that God has included this in His Word, and therefore it's profitable for us to equip us, as it says in 2 Timothy, the whole Word of God is to equip us that you and I might be more mature Christians. We must preach the whole counsel of God, and I would submit to you that because Achan was punished for his sin, Israel did indeed inherit the promised land. There's an important principle here that flows throughout this passage, and that is this: the one, the sin of one, affects the many. You see, Achan thought that his sin was done in secret and nobody would know about it. But within days, the whole nation of Israel knew about it. And for centuries, for millenniums, we've all known about it because it's been recorded in the Bible. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And so sinning is never a private matter. Now let's look at the passage together. Notice how verse 1 begins. Verse 1 is kind of an overview of the chapter. I hope you picked up on that, or if you go back and read the chapter again later today, you might catch that. Verse 1 is like an overview of all that is to follow. Notice what it says in verse 1. The Lord's anger burned against Israel because the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Now, in the previous chapter, last week, 2 weeks ago, you remember that in chapter 6, verse 18, God had given a warning through Joshua to the people that they were not to take anything from Jericho. Jericho was God's. It was the first fruits. It was the beginning of the end, so to speak, but the first victory belonged to God. In fact, the Lord said that if anybody took those things, they would make the camp of Israel liable to destruction. So how does chapter 7, verse 1 start? The Lord's anger burned against Israel. You know, anger is an attribute of God. Owen talked about the holiness of God a few minutes ago. That's an attribute of God, kind of the prime attribute, as he brought out. But there's many attributes of God, as you can see from the chart there. And an attribute is that which is attributed to God. That's where you get the name, a characteristic of God in one sense. And God has many different attributes or characteristics. Some of those are listed there. And the anger of God is an attribute that I believe flows out of His holiness and His justice. It is regarded as an attribute or characteristic of God's being. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says this, quote, if God loves all that is right and good, and all that conforms to his moral character, then it should not be surprising that he would hate everything that is opposed to his moral character. God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. So you get the picture. God loves holiness. He is a holy God, perfect in every way. And when there is something that is not holy, it's totally contrary to the wholeness of his nature, of who he is. And he abhors that. He hates that. Because God is perfection personified in all of its perfection. God loves justice. And therefore, justice demands that when holiness is violated, there has to be punishment. And so you see his anger flows from those attributes. Now, is that really so unusual? I mean, you just scrubbed and polished your floor, and hubby comes home with dirty shoes. What happens when he walks across that floor? Oh, hi, honey. So good to see you. No, usually there's a little bit of a twinge of irritation. What's the matter with that klutz? Why don't you take off his dirty boots? Or you just painted the walls, and little Billy puts his Vegemite-coated hands upon it. You don't say, smile, Daddy loves you. Or you've just bought a brand new Holden, still smells new, it's beautiful, you love it, and Junior spills his milkshake the first time you go out. Oh, that's all right, Junior, we can always buy another one. Not a milkshake. God is absolute perfection. Anything contrary to that is contrary to his being and his will. He loves holiness, and therefore, whatever is unholy, he abhors. He loves justice. He's angry when there is injustice done. And he loves righteousness, and he hates unrighteousness. And so while the Bible says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, in that very same chapter, it says God is angry with the wicked. The Bible says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is resting upon him. If a person is not in Christ, God's anger is directed towards them. So you can't say, smile, God loves you, because that might not be true. That's okay, Adolf. Smile, God loves you. Even though you've murdered 6 million Jews, smile, God loves you. No, no, no. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. And therefore, people need to be told that message so they will run to God and find the refuge that he offers to them. God is absolute perfection. Now, that's not popular theology today. Everybody wants to be nice, you know. God is like a benign, senile grandfather who sits in his rocker and just smiles. Not the God of the Bible. God hates sin. Sin is destructive to us, it's destructive to others, and it's an affront to God's holiness. Now let's see how Achan's sin was found out. Notice, first of all, God's anger towards Israel is seen in the outcome of Ai, verses 1 through 9. Basically, Achan thought nobody knew. But soon everybody knew why. Because God did what he said he would do. Israel was now under the judgment of God because someone had disobeyed. Achan's sin was done in secret, but now everybody knew about it. It was found out. How was it found out? They lost the battle at Ai. And here's how it was found out. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up, spy out the region. So the men went up, and they spied it out. Notice how the narrative begins, and you work through the next 8 verses there. And what happens? As you work through those verses, you see, they said, don't worry, we don't need to take the whole army, just send 3,000 people. They did, and what ends up? We have defeat, we have death, we have despair. All of it resulting from Achan's sin, one man's sin affecting the whole. And so we're told there was defeat. It goes on in these verses. It says in verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. 36 men lost their lives. And it says they were routed. They ran. They were chicken. They thought, this is a piece of cake. We got Jericho. You know, the big fortress. This is going to be a piece of cake. 3,000 men will do it, Joshua. And they're routed, and they run, and 36 of them die. There was death that day. Not only was there defeat, but there was death. 36 men died. That wasn't supposed to happen in the plan, you see. No life had been lost at Jericho. And now we have a very small force. But 36 men are dead. They're chased, they're struck down, the exact opposite of Jericho. 36 men are falling to their death, and can you imagine what they're thinking? What went wrong? What went wrong? We're supposed to be winners. And they're dying. And so look what it says there. There was despair. At this, their hearts melted. They became like water. Where do we hear that terminology before? A couple chapters earlier, wasn't it? That's what Rahab said. That's the way the Canaanites were looking at Israel. Their hearts were melting with fear. Now Israel's got the one with the melting heart. They are terrified. The tables are turned. They're in despair. And when General Joshua finds out, what does this mean? All right, heads are going to roll. No, what do you find out? Knees are going to bend. And they're going to fall on their face before God. Something's gone wrong. And so we see the contrition now as Joshua falls before the Lord. And it says they were tearing their clothes, a typical sign of mourning in those days, falling with their face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. That was the presence of God. God is the ones that got the answer. We're going to go to God. And they fall before the ark and they're crying out and asking. And it says they sprinkled dust on their head, another posture of grieving that was used in the ancient Near East to show the idea we've come from dust and we're nothing. And it's part of acknowledgement of the nothingness of who they are and asking God for what has happened. And notice the complaint in verse 7 that comes out. Then Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of Jordan." Notice how he begins. Sovereign Lord. What does that mean? That means you're in control of everything. You're sovereign. You're the ruler of all. And he says, "Sovereign Lord, why did this happen?" He can't understand it. He cannot understand it. Why did you bring us across Jordan to destroy us? Notice Joshua's really not thinking too clearly here. He hasn't figured it out. The loss of 36 men was not total annihilation. He says we're going to be completely wiped out. But the fact is, if only we'd stayed at the other side. There's those foolish words again. If only, why? What is Joshua forgetting? The promises of God, the command of God, the provision of God, the power of God. He's forgetting all of that which God had already said, and he's forgetting that maybe the problem is with them. Verses 8 and 9. Look, Joshua's worried about what the people of the world would think. He says in verse 8, "Oh Lord, what can I say now? That Israel's been routed by its enemies. The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth, and then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua's afraid maybe what happened today is going to make CNN news and the whole world's going to know about it. This little skirmish. And he posits the worst case scenario. They're going to hear. They're going to surround us. They're going to wipe out your name. It's all over. We should have stayed in Egypt. You know, when we look at the world, all about us, we need to realize the world is not the way God created it. It was created pure, pristine, a Garden of Eden, a beauty of abundance, a world without sin. But the Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and so death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." The marks of death are everywhere in the world, because sin is present everywhere. The pride, the selfishness, the defiance of God, the ignoring of God by people, the suppressing of the truth of God by people, wars, fightings, famines, divorces, rebellious children, diseases, poverty, oppression. It's all a mark of the fact that sin is in the world. The world is not the way that God created it. There's sin in the world because there's sin in us. When I was a kid, there was a comic strip in the paper called Pogo. And there's a famous expression that came out of that still floats around from time to time. He says, "We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us." That's really what the Bible is telling us. Every time we read of another earthquake, it should remind us sin has entered our world. Every time we pass a cemetery, it should remind us sin is present. The soul that sins will die. Every time we hear of another divorce, we remember that sin separates us not only from God, but from one another. Every time there's another suicide, the despair of sin has triumphed over a person. But let's ask about ourselves, too. Do we feel defeated in life? Does it seem as if our spiritual life is dried up? Dried up? Are we close to despair? Then we need to listen. We need to listen. We need to hear the voice of God. Israel's defeat at Ai was God's way of getting their attention that things were not right. Isn't it funny? God finally has to tell Joshua exactly what happened. You would thought, but again, that's how sin blinds even our thinking. You would have thought Joshua figured out, well, something must have happened that we shouldn't have done. that he has to get that from God. So what's happened here with Ai is kind of a wake-up call from the Lord. And I think the question is, what is it going to take us to wake up to the fact that we are sinners in need of facing up to that fact, acknowledging it before God and before others, and seeking his forgiveness and grace? What kind of wake-up call are we going to have so we start obeying the Lord in that one area that he's been convicting us about and we're not listening? That one issue we refuse to surrender to him because we want our way in it. When we finally get it, that he is trying to get our attention, then remember, God may sometimes have to actually bring pain to get us to listen. As Lewis says, C.S. Lewis, pain is God's megaphone. Are we so hard of hearing, the whisper, ever saying so gently to us, my child, get out of your pig pen and run to the Father. He's waiting for you. Run to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. That's the message of the Bible. Give up your sin, repent, and turn to the one who can heal. Heal us all before the damage really gets worse in our lives. Well, secondly, notice God's anger turn towards Israel is based on their sin. The why it happened really comes out here in verses 10 to 15. I mean, God gets very specific. Joshua's not getting it yet, and he's at a loss for explanation. He's in despair, and he's asking why, and God graciously answers the general. Notice God's analysis of this whole thing coming up right here in verse 10. Notice what God says in verse 10. He says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing? Down on your face. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. And that is why the Israelites cannot stand.'" Very clear. God just says it right to them. Israel has sinned. There's sin in the camp. And notice how the Lord defines the sin. He says, "They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them." They've broken his commandments. They are covenant breakers. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their possessions. You know, as I was working on this passage this week, I thought, think of all the Ten Commandments that were broken by this one act by Achan. He coveted the Tenth Commandment. He had other gods. Materialism was his god. First and Second Commandments. He takes God's name in vain. He's a part of Israel, God's people. And he brings dishonor to them. He steals. He lies. He puts them into his possession. He's guilty of murder. Now we would ask this question. Wasn't it Achan who had done these things? Why is God saying Israel has done it? You see, that's what really struck me as I was working on this passage. Verse 1 just tells us two important things in verse 1. It says, Israel has sinned, and the Lord was angry with them. How do we understand this? How do we understand this? Why could God blame the whole nation of Israel? And I don't think we can rightly understand the Bible unless we understand God's dealing with people by way of covenant. That was part of the culture of the Old Testament times. When a king conquered people, that king had every right to wipe them out. Sometimes a king would say, "I will let you live, but here's what you must do." And he would give them stipulations. And if they agreed to those stipulations, he might even offer to protect them as well. And they'd probably have to pay so much tribute and things like that. But he would protect them. He would keep them alive instead of killing the men and sending the lady, or keeping the ladies and sending the children off to slavery. He would just let them all live. But he made the contract. He won the battle. And they either had to accept it or they could all be wiped out. That was the covenant that were made in those times, in Old Testament times, throughout the nations of the world, especially the Middle East. It was called a suzerain treaty. This was a suzerain king. He had conquered. And so the conquered nation could either accept those conditions and they would live, or they could reject them and they could die. But you know what? They couldn't negotiate. Why? They were the defeated party. So when you're defeated, you can't say, "Well, we'll do this if, let's bargain on this." You know, there was no collective bargaining here whatsoever. The king made the stipulation, they accepted or rejected. And that is the pattern we see throughout the Bible in terms of God making covenants with people. And there's a number of them mentioned throughout the Bible. God makes covenants with people. I believe that Hosea 6:7 mentions the fact that even Adam was in covenant with God. God said, Adam, if you will obey me and do not eat of this tree, you will live forever. And God would provide for them. But Adam broke the covenant. He disobeyed. And he lost. In fact, as the Bible says, Adam was the one representative for the rest of the human race, everybody that would follow. And because of his sin, everybody had been born a sinner. Adam was the representative. God meets with Abraham. He makes a covenant with him. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. And someday all nations will be blessed through you and your descendants. And it's a very gracious covenant. And it says Abraham walked before the Lord. And he trusted the Lord. And he believed God. And that's what he's praised for throughout the Bible, that he was a man of faith. And then with Moses and Israel, the same sort of thing happened at Mount Sinai. And God said, you're going to be my special people. And I'm going to do this and this and this for you. I'm going to put you back in the land. But here's how I want you to live. And he gave him the Ten Commandments. And those commandments are then worked out in the rest of life with all the other commandments we have. Now, what happened? When Israel broke the commandments, they were breaking covenant. And that's what God is dealing with here. That's why when Achan sinned, God says Israel has sinned, because Achan was a part of that whole collective body. And so with Jericho, God said the entire city was to be devoted to him. It was the first fruits of Canaan. Nothing was to be taken from the city. It was God's. And when Achan sinned, he brought judgment on the entire nation of Israel, all 2 million people. Now, I want to say this. You know, most of us have trouble with that because we've all grown up, most of us grown up in Western culture where we think of the individual being so important. That's not true in most of the world. Most of the world does think collectively. And in other words, you're a part of the whole body. And you have an influence and an impact on that body. In Vanuatu, people would not think of becoming a Christian unless the chief himself first converted or gave the people permission to convert, because they're part of that whole village. And that's the way people think in greater parts of the world, even today. Now, some of us say, well, wait a minute, that really takes away from my individuality. But you know, as I was thinking about this week, does it really do that? You know, if we think collectively, then I'm really important, because if I do something wrong, it affects all those people. It's not just me and my sin. It's everybody else affected by it. And the Bible looks at mankind that way. In Adam, all sinned. In Christ, we can all have salvation and eternal life if we look to him. Okay, that's a bit of a discursive there, but I think it's important to grab hold of that to understand this text and many texts in the Bible. So notice what God says in verse 12. They cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs. They ran. They're liable to destruction. And God says, I will not be with you unless you destroy what's devoted to destruction. Now, if God is not with Israel, they're useless. They might as well pack up and go back to Egypt. They cannot stand. They cannot go forward. God had once said to Moses, you go ahead. I'm tired of these people. You just go ahead. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, there's no use to even try. And that's the warning God gives here. You and I need the presence of God in our lives every day. And God promised through Jesus Christ, if we trust in Christ, we have his Holy Spirit who dwells in us every day. And we need to live with the reality of that presence. His presence is with us. And we should desire that presence and want more of that presence in our lives. But now notice what God says here in verse 13. Go, consecrate the people and tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. The devoted thing, the thing that was belonging to God, was stolen. Someone kept that which belonged to God. That's robbery. In verse 15, it says it's disgraceful. You know, sin ruins everything. That's really a main part of this message. Sin ruins everything. Sin destroys the blessings of God. Sin brings defeat and death and despair into our world. Sin brings the anger of God against us. Sin separates us from God. Sin brings us into a relationship of loss instead of gain. And our sin will affect other people. The sin of one affects the many. And so my irregularity in worship will hurt other people who look forward to that fellowship. My inconsistency discourages the Lord's people. My irresponsibility leaves gaps in the functioning of the body of Christ if I always think, well, somebody else will pick up that. Even our secret sins will affect others in one way or another. You know, if a man is addicted to pornography, he may hide it as much as he may think he can, but it's going to affect his relationship with his wife. If people gossip in a church, it's going to do great damage to the body of believers. If I harbor resentment and bitterness, it's not only going to damage my well-being, it's going to rub off on my children and my family and my wife, and children will grow up with complaining parents, will themselves become complainers. Abusive parents raise abusive kids. Selfish parents raise selfish kids. Our sins affect other people. Now, what are the things that belong to God? The Bible says, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I'll not give to another. Am I seeking the glory that belongs to God? I think pastors need to strongly deal with that, because pastors get a lot of kudos and a lot of praise from people, and it goes to their head. You know, I think, again, pastors need to realize anything they do, they have to give glory to God, and they cannot take it for themselves. And when you do stuff in front of church or in front of people, again, if you're doing it in the context of the people of God, remember, God is the one who gets the glory, not us. But also, I think the question we need to ask ourselves as well, am I refusing to give God the time that is His, the money that is His, the thinking and my, you know, the way I, my thought processes? Do I surrender all that I am, my income, my life, my mind, my week? Do I give God that which is really His, the first fruits? Achan robbed God, and we will rob God too if it's His glory or His goods that we take. Finally, God's anger toward Israel must punish the sinner. That's the hard part of this whole chapter. That's the overriding theme at the very end of this passage. God is holy. God is just. Sin has to be punished. And notice, the sinner has to be identified. Verses 16 and 18, God's going to tell him how it's going to be done. We see how the whole process takes place through probably the casting of the lot as one family after another is taken. God had already told Joshua how this was going to be discovered. This is the process. The people are now told the next day, this is what's going to happen. Consecrate yourself in preparation. Start praying about this. We've got to get this problem dealt with. And the people are told how the guilty person will be found out. I want you to think about this. Perhaps, you know, when you hear this passage read, you get a bit disturbed. And you think, well, Achan's punishment, you know, that's kind of cruel. That's kind of unjust. And you see, our problem today is that we have an inadequate view of God's holiness and justice. I want you to get this. Achan had knowingly disobeyed God. Joshua had given that command clearly in the previous chapter. Now, what made Achan think that he was above the law? None of the other Israelites did it. Something got a hold of Achan's heart that thought, well, they'll never know. I can do what I'm not supposed to do. Achan thought he was above the law. He blasphemed the name of God in what he did. The result of his disobedience was not only the name of God was blasphemed by the defeat of the Israelites, but 36 men died. You think of that. That night, after the battle, there were some moms who didn't have their son come back. There was a wife who didn't have her husband come back. There were children without a daddy because of Achan's sin. 36 men died. Today, if somebody kills 36 people, we're saying they are a serial killer. They need to be put in the gas chamber or locked up for life. 36 men were dead because of Achan's sin. Do you think those who lost their loved ones thought the punishment cruel? You see, as long as sin was not exposed, Israel could not go forward. But notice, the sinner has to be exposed. Not only that, but he also has to confess his sin. Look at when the lot finally falls upon Achan, verses 19 to 23, he confesses his sin. But it's after Joshua pries it out of him. Why had Achan not confessed this before when he saw what happened? I want you to think of the mercy of God on Achan rather than the judgment of God. Just think about this. Why was Achan not killed at the Battle of Ai? If God is sovereign, Achan could have been right there, one of those 36 men that died. Maybe God was giving him time to repent. You would think when 36 men died, he would have started to put two and two together. God did not ordain his death at the Battle of Ai. Maybe he wasn't a part of the 3,000 that went. But as soon as the defeat took place, Achan should have rushed to Joshua, rushed to the high priest and said, I am guilty. This happened because of me. But he doesn't do it. I think the old tempter was around. You know, the old dragon. And I bet he said, Achan, just wait and see what happens. After all, we're going to lose some battles. It's inevitable when you got to get into a fight, when you're going to capture land. We'll get even with Ai tomorrow. Don't worry about it. That evening, the elders go through the camp, and they start to tell the people to consecrate themselves, to do some soul searching, because there's sin in the camp, and the specific sin is even mentioned. Somebody's stolen the goods. Why didn't God just say, Joshua, it's Achan? He could have done that. But they're going to go through this process. So, certainly Achan knew that he would be found out. Well, probably the tempter was working on him again. You see, now when he hears this, they're going to go through the camp, they're going to cast lots, and the person who's guilty is going to be punished. He probably should have raised his hand at that point. Do you think Achan would have slept much that night? I imagine he had some bad dreams. Well, maybe he was thinking, shall I go? Maybe I better go and tell him. And then the old tempter would say, oh, no, don't bother the general. He needs to sleep. Wait till morning. You can do it first thing in the morning. And so Achan does not get up. He doesn't go to Joshua. And now it says here in the passage, the commander is up early. And now Satan says, wait a minute, Achan. Wait and see what happens. How could they ever discover you? You're one of 2 million people. Those odds are pretty good, huh? They're never going to get you. 1 out of 2 million? That's a fat chance. And so Achan waits. And now they go through the process of elimination, and bang, Achan's tribe, the tribe of Judah, is taken. Now the chances are down to 1 out of 64,500. That's still pretty good odds. And so Satan says, just wait. And then they start going through the clans of that tribe of Judah. And ultimately, it falls on his clan. Does he now come forward? I imagine there's a lot of sweat under his collar. No, he still waits. And then his family is picked. You know what this says? This says that Achan would have willingly let somebody else, even a family member, go to the stoning to save his own neck. He was a wicked man. He would let his own family members, other relatives, take the rap for what he had done. And then finally, Achan is picked by the lot. And Achan still does not confess. And finally, Josh says, son, tell us what happened. Verse 18. So Joshua then asks for the confession. Achan's in the corner. He must confess, because if he says, I didn't do it, he's calling God a liar, because the whole process of the lot had just been worked through. And so he confesses. He was found out, but God knew all the time. Do you see the love, the patience, the endurance, the long suffering on the part of God to put up with this man this long? A man who blatantly broke his commandment and brought so much death and grief on the rest of the Israelites. And so he has to be punished. In chapter 7, 24 through 26, is the account of that punishment. And it says that Achan, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, went to the valley of Achor, and there he was stoned to death. And then all of it was, the remains were burned thereafter. Achan was the head of his family. His family perished with him, along with their wicked, selfish, greedy father. His sin brought horrible consequences, not only on the whole nation, but in particular on 36 extended families of Israel. But even on his own family, his sins and their punishment are now visited upon the rest of his family. Some think the family knew about it because they lived in the same tent. But you see, we never sin in isolation. Our sin always affects others. And that's the whole warning of this chapter. One man sinned and all of Israel was guilty. And I think that's the real challenge of this passage. Isn't it interesting? Another memorial stone set up. This is about the third one we have. The first one, remember the Jordan. God keeps his promise. He brought us through. Remember Jericho. God gives the victory. Now it's remember Achan. The wages of sin is death. You know, a message like this is never easy to preach, but it's a message that has to be preached because we can never underestimate the destructive power of sin, even in our own lives. Achan says there, I saw, I coveted, I took. You can see why Josh said, don't even stay near it. Stay away from that stuff. And Achan must have just looked at it. It looked so good. I'd love to have a rope from Babylon. Nice chunk of gold come in handy at a difficult time, you know. And he took. He looked at it, he coveted it, he took it, and then he hid it. You know, that was true in the first sin. You're probably familiar with this, that Eve says that I saw the fruit, it was good to be desired, I took it, I ate it. One sin, one person, all humanity affected. For Achan, the battle of Ai had already been fought and lost the day he took those goods from Jericho. Achan was already defeated in his heart because he couldn't wait. God was going to give the Israelites the rest of the plunder of all of Canaan, but just Jericho was his, and Achan could not wait. He wanted it now. He was greedy. He was not content to wait for God's will, and his sin brought ruin. You see, sin always begins right here in our hearts, the very secret place of our will before God. And the sins we carry in the heart will ultimately destroy us. And that's why as Christians we need to continue to say, Lord, expose my sin. Show me what I'm hiding. Show me what I'm not seeing. Because I don't want it to impact on my life and the life of others that I love. Or upon my church family. The secret lust. The inner despising of another individual. The cheating that only you and God know about, the discontented heart, the unfaithful thoughts, all of those are things we have to battle with time and again. To hide our sin, to fail to confess it, to forsake it, is going to ruin other people as well as ourselves. And so our indifference to sin will eventuate into our being destroyed by it. But you know, like Achan, God is patient with us. Because God invites us to come to His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who took our sins upon Himself, and to be saved from our sins, to be delivered from our sins. The Bible says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all, for all have sinned. The sin of one man affected the whole human race. But the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, provides salvation and deliverance for millions and millions of people throughout all of history who will look to the Lamb of God for salvation. Jesus comes from the same tribe as Achan came from, the tribe of Judah. And God raised up Jesus. He brought him into this world, Jesus, the Son of God, and he came and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned, but yet he hung on the cross with the most horrible, horrible of all kinds of punishment you can imagine. But the Bible says he was hanging there for our sins upon the cross. And God has a remedy for sin. His anger, his judgment passed upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Our sins were laid on Jesus, that you and I might be delivered from its curse, that we might be delivered from its dominion, that we might be delivered from its destruction. Oh, I appeal to every one of us here today. Let's get serious about dealing with sin. If we've never trusted Christ, we need to run to Him to take away and wash them away. And for us as Christians, we need to continually say, Lord, let me hate sin and let me love righteousness and love Jesus and love holiness and love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because the sin of one affects the many. But the obedience of one brings salvation to many.